Good. Bless your hearts. Good to see everybody. Someone want to put this mic up for me? Get that out of the way. Appreciate that. We're looking in this class here about the seven laws of teaching. We're studying a number of things that we hope will help us to become the kinds of teachers that we ought to be. Now, let me explain a couple of things before we go too far with it this morning. Did you folks greet John Dreisbach this morning yet? You already did? Well, I'll greet you then, brother. Good to see you. Love you. All right. A couple of weeks ago, and again, I'm not complaining about this, and please don't laugh because I'm not trying to be funny. I just want to explain why I'm saying this. The report got back to me that someone had visited our Sunday school class, and then for some reason had another obligation, had to leave after Sunday school, and had the distinct impression that I don't teach the Bible. Now, I do teach the Bible, okay? And what I'm doing in this class is I'm teaching you how to teach the Bible. So we're not going to be giving an exposition this morning of Scripture. I'm going to help you understand some principles that will help you know how to give an exposition of Scripture to others. For months now, we've been studying principles that will help us. For example, if you're going to teach somebody how to go fishing, there's more to fishing than, you know, the guy pulling in the fish. You know, I like to watch those documentaries that, you know, that are taken in Lake Okeechobee where, you know, somehow, I don't know how to get the camera in that position, but you see the guy out there in the boat, and all of a sudden, in the foreground, this bass just explodes out of the water. You know, how did they get that fish right there? How did they get that camera? I wonder how many hundreds of hours of film they had to take in order to get that picture. You know, that fish just jumping out of that water like that. Because I have been fishing some, and it's not like that all the time. Okay? Much of the time that you spend fishing is waiting, or getting ready, or getting your equipment together, or working on the motor, or, you know, collecting your equipment and things like that. Now, those things are just as important. And people who don't learn to enjoy and do well all those other things that go with fishing will never get that thrill of seeing that bass explode out of the water either. Understand that? Now, I think sometimes in our culture today, we've done the same thing with soul winning and child rearing. We want to ignore all of the other things and other responsibilities and all of a sudden just look and boom, see a soul coming to Christ. Or boom, see our children having a powerful testimony, and we don't think about all the things that go behind the scenes. I think television's done a lot of that to us. Television teaches us that every problem in life can be solved in 60 minutes, minus commercials. Isn't that right? I was counseling a couple yesterday for about 2.5 hours, and into the second hour it dawned on me that if this was TV, we'd been on another couple. You see? I mean, we would have been solving somebody else's major life problems. Isn't that right? Well, it doesn't work that way. There are a lot of details, a lot of responsibilities, a lot of pressures that we have to deal with, and we have to go into a lot of detail. So what we're talking about here in this class is not something other than teaching the Bible, but we are going into a lot of detail and analyzing all of those things that make it possible for us to teach the Bible. Now, this morning, we're going to begin to talk to you about your responsibility. Now, notice I say your responsibility. We've been talking about teaching. I want to change gears here. All along, I've been talking to you as though you were the teachers. And that's fine. But this morning, I want you to think of yourself as the learners. Why? I want you to think of yourself as the learner because until you put yourself in the learner's position, you won't be able to appreciate the learner's position that you're trying to teach. Does that make sense? Unless you can begin to see your responsibilities as a learner, you won't be able to appreciate the responsibilities of those that you're trying to teach. Now, I know I repeated that, but I want to drive that lesson home. That principle applies to a lot of other things. Leadership. You can't really learn to be an effective leader until you've learned to be an effective follower. You believe that? I believe it. Now, I want to refer you to a phrase that the Lord Jesus used repeatedly, and I'm not going to turn to a particular text. You know it's in the Bible. You don't have to have a chapter and verse to know it's there. Whenever the Lord would give a parable or a story or an illustration, he would sometimes close it with this phrase, "He that hath ears to hear," what? Let him hear. What's he focusing on? The hearer's responsibility. He that hath ears to hear. Now, do you have ears to hear? Jerry, you got ears? Okay. Can you hear? Okay. Does that mean you understand everything you're told? Now, this is an important principle for all of us to remember. It's something that we have to learn in the ministry. And I want you to see it from the learner's perspective today, because there are some learners who are still frustrated because they haven't learned this. And that is that the person who is being taught bears a serious responsibility in the teaching process. Now, we talked about the law of the learner a few months back, didn't we? But this morning we're going to get into, if you have the handouts back there, you should already have one. We're going to get into the law of the learning process, okay? And I want you to take a look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7 for just a moment. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. And I want to show you some statements here. Second Timothy. Did I say first? Sorry. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce-breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts. Notice this verse. Ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Verse 7 describes a condition in which a person is continuing to learn but not coming to the knowledge of the truth. How can such a thing be? How can a person continue to learn and not come to the knowledge of the truth? Huh? They're not doing what they learn. That's one thing. Say again? I'm sorry. Rebellion. Okay, they rebel at the teaching. Following the wrong teachers. That's another example. How about the possibility of learning something in academic rote memory and not really understanding it? I think that characterizes many, if not most, Christian people, or those who call themselves Christian. They know about the subject, but they don't really know the subject. They have collected the information, but the information has not changed them. Yes, sir? Right. Just because we have more information doesn't mean we're more productive. That book called Megatrends, written by a fellow named John Nesbitt, it's a fascinating book. It's worth reading if you have the time. Dr. Harris? They resist the truth. Excellent. I'm so glad you caught that. Now, I want to make some statements here that pastors hear from time to time. I am not complaining. Please don't think I'm complaining. I'm giving you an idea of what you're going to hear when you commit yourself to teaching and discipling others. Okay? You're going to hear things like somebody who's been out of church all day Sunday, and you look for them again on Wednesday, and you wonder if they're out of town, so on Thursday you call them up. I've heard this from more than one person. Okay? More than one person. Many people. Okay? So on Thursday, you call them up. Hey, how are you doing? Missed you in church. Are you there? Well, I've been sick. Haven't been feeling well. Pastor, I want you to know I missed all day Sunday, and I was out on Wednesday, and you're the only one that's called me. Now, what do you know when you hear something like that? The other day, Joseph was whining about something. I mean, he was, you know, he had his siren going. You know, his mom was out of town all week, and maybe he was feeling a little like he needed a hug, you know. So I gave him a hug, and I said, what's wrong with you? What's the matter with you? What are you doing anyway? And he says, I'm wallowing in self-pity. Like that. I said, yes, you are. That's true. Where does he get this? Now, when somebody says, I've been sick all week and you're the only one that's called me, that tells me something. That tells me it's everybody else's responsibility to help me. Okay? Have you ever been in a classroom where there was somebody that came to school and they didn't do their homework, and then they always ask questions during class that they would have had answered if they'd done their homework? You ever been in a class like that? And you did your homework and you were frustrated about it because you want to get on with the lesson. Has that ever happened to you? maybe you've been that person. Okay? Listen, here's an important principle. You have some responsibility to do your work. Got a call 12:45 last night, during the night. The young fellow said, "Pastor, go over it easily. I'm in a little bind." I said, "What's the matter?" He said, I had a little trouble with my car. And I'm down here at the police station." I said, "What kind of trouble did you have?" He said, "My license is expired, but I didn't know it." I said, "How could you not know it? They send you a letter." "Well, it's from a ticket I got in North Carolina. And I knew I couldn't drive to North Carolina, but it didn't." And so on and on and on we go. And the story just keeps getting more complex and more complex and more complex. "Need $274 or I'm going to spend a night in jail." I said, "Man, that's an expensive motel." I said, "Just to be able to allow you home, sleep in your own bed." The upshot of the thing was the fellow had gotten a ticket a couple of months ago in North Carolina, hadn't paid it. Was going to pay it, but hadn't paid it. And so, driving under a suspended license, no insurance, paper tag. By the way, if you've got a paper tag on your car, obey the law. Okay, I'm going to tell you that right now. One of the things that the police do is they look for guys with paper tags because they usually don't have any insurance anyway. Many of them don't. Because people who, drive their paper tag for 2 months, don't go get their insurance either. But at any rate, they regularly stop guys with paper tags and regularly get them for no insurance. No insurance, suspended license, making a U-turn, speeding into a parking lot. I said, "Buddy, looks like to me that you're going to spend a night in jail." "But I'm real nervous," he said. "I just don't know if I can stand it." I said, "Well, you're fixing to find out." And I said, "You call me in the morning." He said, "You're not compassionate. Listen, I'm helping him more than if I'd have gone out and tried to scrounge up $274 and drive over there at 3 o'clock in the morning and get him out." Let me ask you a question. Does not Proverbs say that if the law is taken in another man's bed, why should you give him your own? Now, I'm not saying to you this morning that we need to be cruel, but I am saying that somewhere, sometime, people have got to learn to be responsible for themselves. And if they don't learn it when they're little, then they're going to have to learn it when they're big. But they're going to have to learn it sooner or later. People are going to have to learn to accept responsibility for themselves. So I said, "Well, the magistrate will be at 9:30. I talked to the officer. Talk to the magistrate and explain your situation. He could get 30 days on the suspended license, 30 days on the no insurance. That's 60 days. I'm sorry. I hope he doesn't." So I talked to him again this morning. He called me. "Have we been able to do anything?" I said, "Well, have you talked to the magistrate?" "No. The magistrate will be at 9:30. I'm expecting a call when I get home, or maybe even here this morning. And I want to help this person. But I have come to realize that the best thing I can do to help that person is to let him learn his lesson." Now, you may think I'm cruel. You may think I'm unkind. You may think I'm not compassionate with this person. But I love him more than he realizes. I've probably told you this story. I had a fellow come to me one time. He said, "Pastor," he said, "I need some help." I said, "All right, what do you need?" He said, "Well, I need some coffee." I can understand that. But he said, "I need some coffee, and I need some eggs, and I need some money." So I said, "Well, come on in here." And I didn't have a whole lot, but I got a little fruit jar, and I poured some coffee in the fruit jar and got a lid, You got that drawer full of lids that don't fit anything you got, And I finally found one that fit, and I put the coffee in there. And I had a carton of eggs, and you know how you do? You just cut the carton in half. I cut the carton in half. I said, "Well, here's half a dozen eggs. Here's some coffee." He said, "What about the money?" I said, "What are you going to do with the money?" He said, "Now, Pastor," he said, "I'm not going to lie to you." He said, "I need some cigarettes. Can you help me?" And I said, "Randy, I can help you. I'm not going to give you the money." And he said, "What do you mean?" I said, "Well, you want me to help you, don't you? I'm not going to give you that money." He said, "Preacher, you're a good man." He said, like that. Now, I did help him, didn't I? I mean, why should I help him kill himself? Now, I can understand why he might want a cup of coffee. I can understand why he might need some eggs. I'm not going to buy any cigarettes for him. In fact, even if he hadn't told me what it was for, I wouldn't have given him any money. You see? And I had fellows get mad at me about that all the time. A fellow came a week and a half ago or so. I've seen him back in the office at the Five Loaves Ministry since. But he came and told me, he says, I've got to have some money. I've got to get my diabetes medicine. Said, I haven't had it in 2 days. I'm getting dizzy and all this kind of stuff. I probably told you about this guy, too. So I went over there and I started putting him together some groceries. And I said, "Where'd you get the money to buy what you've been drinking?" "Well, I haven't been drinking." I said, "Well, what's that I smell?" He pulls out a bottle of cough syrup. I looked him right in the eye and I said, "Do you think I was born yesterday?" I said, "Here's the groceries." "Well, you just take the groceries. You need them. Take them for your family." I said, but if you really want some help, you're going to have to get honest with yourself first. Now, you say, you really talk to people like that? You hide and watch. You better believe I do. Why? Because I really want to help people. Now, sometimes some of you are going to say, how come Pastor doesn't come around? Well, hey, how come you don't come around? Why don't you come around? Make an appointment. Come see me. I'll tell you why I don't come around. Because I'm busy helping somebody else that's already come around. Now, I'm not complaining. I'm telling you, if you get serious about the business of working with people, that exact same thing is going to happen to you. You'll be spending all day, every day, trying to help people. And then when you get all finished and you want to sit down and have that sense of satisfaction that you poured your life into somebody else, you're going to get a report or get a call from somebody that's feeling neglected. Now, I want to teach you this morning how you can avoid ever feeling neglected. I want to get into this, okay? Before I do, I want to read you something. This is a book written by a fellow named Richard Baxter. Anybody ever heard of Richard Baxter? All right. Richard Baxter was a Baptist preacher from the 1600s, born in 1615, died in 1691. That would have made him a contemporary of who? In music, Bach. In politics, Cromwell? I'm not sure. But at any rate, he wrote a book called The Reformed Pastor. Now, he does not mean a preacher of Reformation theology. He means a transformed pastor. He means a pastor that's got his heart right again. That's what that means. And this is one convicting book. I'm telling you, this book right here, if you're in the ministry or aspiring to get in the ministry, you need to read. And basically, the whole book is talking about the importance of the responsibility of teaching and nurturing your people. But now he's got a chapter in here where he talks about the importance of the people to learn from the pastor. And I want to precede our introduction to the lesson of the law of the learning process with some of Baxter's comments. Okay? The foreword to this book is written by Richard C. Halverson. Anybody recognize that name? Halverson. Yeah, he's the chaplain of the U.S. Senate. Okay? Everett Hale used to be chaplain of the U.S. Senate back in the 20s and 30s. And somebody said, Chaplain Hale, do you actually pray for the Senate? He said, my friend, when the Senate is in session, I actually pray for the country. But anyway, I appreciate a man like that. Okay. He says, at this point, Baxter explains why he has called this work the first part of a book. I intend, this is Baxter speaking again, I intend, if God enables me and gives me time, to write a second part containing the duty of the people in relation to their pastors. In this, Baxter hoped to mark out four areas of the pastoral ministry which apply especially to the layperson, informing and exhorting him about the right and necessity of such work. Here are the four. One, the right and necessity of a pastoral ministry. Two, the way to know the true church and its ministry from the false teachers. Three, how far the laity, you understand that word, how far the laity should assist the pastors in the gospel. And four, how far the people should submit to their pastors and what other duties they had in such a relationship. The chapter that, that Baxter has just written is one that needs to be read today. He talks in here about the importance of pastoral confession, of the pastor being honest with his people. If you read about the pastor that Baxter describes right here, you'll see a pastor who's transparent and accountable to his people as he leads those people. That's what we talk about on Wednesday night. And we've talked about a number of times here. It is a different pastor altogether, and quite a contrast from the image that you see in many of our fundamental churches today, where there's almost a popery kind of an attitude, where I'm right and you follow me and don't you question me and this kind of a thing. Well, that makes followers out of people. It doesn't make leaders out of people, in my opinion. So Baxter says, because my time and strength are so uncertain and I do not know whether I shall ever live to publish this, I dare not let this immediate opportunity slip by me to address the laity. So he says, I want to write a book to deal with these things. But I need to mention it right now, too. Here's what he says. He gives three cautions to laymen. Now, you got to understand that in the 1600s, when people talked about clergy and laity, they did not refer to Nicolaitanism like we do today. You know what Nicolaitanism is? We read about it in Revelation 3, where the clergy and the laity are a different class of Christian altogether. It's straight out of Rome. But when he talks about laymen, he means a preacher who, or, I mean, he means a Christian who's not in the ministry, not ordained. The caution I must give you is in three points. The first is the concern that you do not entertain any negative thoughts of your pastors due to our open confession of personal sins. That's important. I have had preachers tell me, don't be too transparent with your people. They'll lose respect for you. I have also found that to be true. But I have also found it to be worth it. Okay? It occurred to me as I was reading this book that maybe I ought to share that with you. I think it's important for a pastor to be transparent with his people. But I think it's important for you to know, and you're not going to know if I don't teach you, probably. So I'm going to teach you. It's important for you to know that when your pastor is transparent with you, it is still your responsibility to respect his office. Understand that? We have exaggerated them. Let's talk about the sins. We have exaggerated our sins that we might be humbled and then be reformed. You know that they are men and not angels of God that he has put into office as church guides. You know that we are imperfect men. Let others pretend that they can attain to a sinless perfection. We dare not do it, but confess we are sinners. If it would make a man perfect to say he is perfect, or to deliver a man from sin to say, I have no sins, then this would be a very easy way to perfection. Such simplicity with which these men write. But for our part, we believe that if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. 1 John 1:8. And that in many things we offend all. James 3:2. And I might add, Luke 17, that it is impossible but that offenses should come. See therefore that you love and imitate the holiness of your pastors, but do not look for opportunities to slight them or disgrace them for their weaknesses. Which I appreciate this church in that area. Second, I want to warn you. Here's the second warning. First, don't get a bad attitude about the fellow who's transparent. Second, I want to warn you as a watchman of your souls how some would beguile you. Their main design is to unsettle you and make you believe that you have been all this while misled. With this in mind, they next want to make you suspect your teachers, to contend with them, and finally to reject them. As one of their own has said, not one in ten people ground their faith in the Scriptures. Rather, they base their understanding on the credit of their teachers. I think that is one of the main weaknesses of our fundamental churches today, is that fellows who want to be strong leaders, in order to be strong leaders, have to have loyal followers. And they have concentrated too much on loyal followers and not enough on strong followers. I say again, don't leave your brains at home when you come to Faith Baptist Church. I want you to follow me, but I don't want you to follow me just because I'm me and I want to be the leader and you the follower. I want you to understand the things that God is teaching me so that you can understand them yourself. I want you to be well grounded in the faith. And I want you to question and examine. That is your responsibility. I am convinced that we can never understand the law of the learning process and truly make disciples out of people if we do not create in them, to the best of our ability, a questioning spirit. I'm convinced of that. And I think sometimes in our evangelistic efforts, we give up on people that we've led to Christ because they start to challenge us after a while and we feel uncomfortable. Or because they begin to test us. That's going to happen. And that means that people are getting strong. It happens with their own children. He says, finally, their next... Wait a minute now. Therefore, they think that if they can bring you to suspect your teachers and reject them, then you will be like sheep without a shepherd. In other words, evidently in the 1600s, and it's still happening today, it's amazing how contemporary this book is. If they can get you to question the teacher, well, then they can get you to go out on your own, and then you'd be like a sheep without a shepherd. Finally, their next design... Here's the third thing. Their next design is to diminish the authority and sufficiency of Scripture. But they dare not speak out against the Bible because they have nothing to set up in its place. So instead, some of them will tell you of new prophets and revelations. Or some of them will tell you that they are at a loss to know what to believe themselves, having no religion and certainly not being Christian. Now this is before there ever was a Joseph Smith. Or before there ever was a Mary Baker Glover Patterson Eddy. Okay? That's before there ever was the kind of cultic activity that we have today. Here was a pastor warning his people, warning those that were reading, that some were going to come along and try to confuse you about the Bible. So they disillusion you about leadership, they disillusion you about the Word, they disillusion you about how you learn. So I warn you, as you love your souls, keep close to Scripture and to the faithful ministry of the Word. Do not despise your shepherds if you wish to escape the wolves. If any question our callings, send them to our writings where we have fully proved ourselves, or send them to us. For brethren, let me speak freely with you. The ungrateful contempt of a faithful ministry is the shame of this land. That's interesting, isn't it? And you know who has, in my opinion, created an ungrateful contempt for a faithful ministry in our society today? Superstar preachers, in my opinion. You know, I tell you, when we stand before the Lord, the fellows who get the rewards are not going to be the guys that were in the limelight and had all the attention and praise of men. It's going to be the guys who were staying by the stuff and faithfully doing their job with their people, day in and day out and year after year after year. Boy, when I read stuff like that, that convicts me. My last advice to you is this. See that you obey your faithful teachers. Take heed that you refuse not to learn what they would teach you. Go to them when they desire to help you. Be thankful for their help. At other times when you need their advice, go to them of your own accord. Ask for it. Their purpose is to be your guide in the way of life. Do not be so proud as to think you are your own spiritual directors. If you read this book, remember the duty which you find to belong to the ministers and which also belongs to you. For it cannot be our duty to teach catechism and advise if it be not yours to hear, learn, and seek advice. Isn't that interesting? Now, you understand what he just said? My pastor back in Myrtle Beach used to say, I asked him one time, I said, well, where is the command to get baptized? He said, the command to get baptized is given to the man who is commanded to baptize. I said, well, how do you mean that? He said, nowhere does the Bible command you to be baptized. It commands me to baptize you. And I got to study. You know, he's right. When the person wins somebody and is discipling them, they are to baptize them. So one of the very first things that a person must learn if he's being a disciple is to submit to the leadership of the discipler. Now, I'm not saying that because I expect something more out of you, because I am thankful to God for the submission of the teachable people in this church. I really am. But I want you to realize, by putting yourself in the position of a learner while we're talking about this lesson, that when you begin to disciple others and you become a teacher, you are immediately going to experience the frustration of a teacher. You will know the joys of a teacher when you have a teachable pupil or a teachable disciple. But you will know the frustrations of a teacher when someone who will not learn blames you for not learning. And you must learn to deal with that. I am convinced that one of the main things that causes people to get discouraged about the matter of soul winning or to get into depression, and sometimes husbands and wives fight with each other for years over this issue, is because they expect their children to fulfill them rather than the other way around. You understand what I'm saying this morning? In other words, parents who have this dream of what it's going to be like to be a mom and dad, and it's a happily ever after type dream, those people are going to be ill prepared for the rigors of child rearing. You agree with that? Some of you are smiling knowingly. It's true, isn't it? I mean, I see young couples today. I mean, they're so starry-eyed. They want to get married. They want to have a nice house. They want to live happily ever after. And they want to have all those nice things. And they want to get checkered curtains and candles and all the potpourri and all the other stuff that people are into today. And stuffed ducks. I mean, I never saw so many fabric geese in my life. That's a fad, right? Everybody's got them. And they want to have all of that stuff, right? They want to have all those things around their house. And then they want to have the baby in the other room, crying softly and going in to rescue this child. And having the child look up sweetly with all this joy being exuded motherward. It isn't that way. Some of you know it's not that way. Isn't that right? Scream at bloody murder in the middle of the night, you know, and you go in there and you can't satisfy him. I remember when Debbie's a baby. I wanted to be a good dad. I wanted to be a good husband. And I went in there and I got her out of bed. And then I went in and woke my wife up and said, what do I do? You know, I don't know what to do. I don't know what's next. I don't know. I mean, you know, and that's the way it is. That's reality. Now, everybody says, let's go soul winning and all glorious souls coming down the aisle and into the baptistry. And praise the Lord, we'll all live happily ever after. Uh-uh. And then you find out they don't know how to manage their money. And they don't know how to get along with each other. And they're in trouble at work. And they got conflicts with their family. And they don't know how to discipline their children. And they're coming to repossess their furniture Friday. And they're calling you. What do I do now? That is a part of it, my friend. Now, what I'm suggesting to you is that if you will go out with the attitude that one of the things you must teach your disciples is to be a disciple, you will have prepared yourself for that shock. One of the things that Baxter teaches us, and one of the things I want to teach you today, if we ever get into it, is the importance of knowing that you cannot give people a magic formula to become something overnight. You will never, ever consistently be a soul winner. You will never, ever become effective in parenting, influencing anybody that you're responsible to influence, until you realize how much work is involved. Everybody in here, at some point in your Christian experience, you've gotten excited about soul winning, and you thought that coming to soul winning was going to help you to be an obedient Christian. I'm convinced that much of what's been going on in soul winning in our fundamental churches is nothing more than a Thursday night guerrilla raid into enemy territory. We all get together, we assemble at the church house, we get a hot prospect card, and we go out and knock on their door and almost hope in our hearts that they're not there. And if they are, we try to talk to them for a few minutes. They accept or they reject, and we go back home and brag about what we did. That isn't soul winning. Let me ask you a question. I told the fellows this on Thursday night. Would you be willing to go back to the same house every Thursday night for a year if you thought you could win somebody and make a disciple out of them? Would you? How would you like to get together with your friends, if you're a preacher, with your preacher buddies, and say, well, this is the 26th time that I've gone back to this house. Tonight, I was able to give my testimony. That's not soul winning. Nobody's got a chance. Nobody ought to have a right to hear twice till everybody's heard once. All this kind of stuff. I mean, we can find all kinds of cliches to justify it. But let me ask you something. Let me recommend something to you. Let me recommend the method of our Lord Jesus. Instead of trying to find 120 or 1,200, why don't you find 12? And spend all day every day for 3 years with them. And then 11 of them will stand. Those are the figures. Somebody comes and shows us their slides and says, we're going to this lost and dying world. There are 25 million people in this town. I want to just grab him by the collar and say, how many of those 25 million do you expect to reach? Understand what I'm saying? Now, I know if there's 25 million, but that we've got to go because there's 25 million people there. That is what produces the mentality in pastors that says, sorry, we can't take any more missionaries in Brazil. We've already got a missionary in Brazil. Now, did you hear what I just said? We've already got it. We got that country covered, you know. Isn't that right? Where did he learn that? They learned it from the missionary. I'm going to go down there and evangelize those 25 million folks. No, you're not. You get 25 of them, you'll be doing good. But now look at it. How many people we got in here this morning? 100? 50? 200? 120. All right, let's say 100. Keep the math simple. Look at this. 100 people starting today. 100 people. All we're going to do for the next year is we're going to find one person that we can win that will let us come back and teach them. Catechize them. You know what catechizing means? To ask short, directive questions. I was preaching one time and I made this bold statement. We need to catechize our children. One of our ladies, she went, oh no. You're not going to hurt them, okay? We need to teach them, okay? We need to instruct them and question them and get them to understand the gospel, all right? 100 of us are going to go out and reach 100 other people in the next 12 months. Do you think if you went to see the same person every week for a year that you could have an impact in their life spiritually? First Thursday night you go out and you knock on the door, or Saturday morning or whatever other night you want to go, and you knock on their door and they let you come in and you talk to them about the Lord. Listen, I know this is not popular among independent fundamental Baptists today, but it's scriptural. You go out and you reach one person, all right? 100 of us do. How many of us will there be next year? Right. Do you think if you spend a year teaching somebody the Bible, having Bible study with them once a week, discipling them, bringing them to church, loving them, taking them out with you, that you think that within a year you could get them to where they could go out with you and win somebody else next year? I think they could. How would you like it if the person that led you to Christ had spent one night a week with you for a solid year. Now listen, I am for winning as many people as you possibly can. But I am not for winning people and abandoning them. And there has to be a parallel between having children and winning souls. Now, you can't just keep having babies without raising those babies. And after you've had four or five or six or seven, or as I've said before, when you've got more than you've got car windows, you find out you've got problems. And you've got to find a way to get those youngins from birth to adulthood. And it's not enough to bring them home and say, here's your room. The refrigerator's in there. If you get hungry, just help yourself. Everything will be fine. You call me. If you need me, call me. You know, that's not the way you raise children. There has to be that constant attention. And the same thing's true with soul winning and making disciples. We have made much, and this is a relatively recent thing. It's within the last 100 years, and primarily in our evangelistic churches, within the last 40 years, that the emphasis in the Great Commission has been on the word go. The word go in the Great Commission happens to be a participle. The command in the Great Commission is to make disciples. That's important, isn't it? Now, you can't make disciples unless you go get them. But listen, we have put so much emphasis on go that we are busy having to go after those who've heard go, and we don't have time to go after those that never heard. You understand what I'm saying? We put all the emphasis on the word go, so now we've got a whole bunch of people sitting back waiting for us to come. There is a responsibility that they have too. I'm not talking about hanging out a shingle in front of the church and letting people come in. I'm not talking about that. We have to go into the world to reach people. Well, once we've reached them, they need to be taught to come. You see? I mean, how many times are you going to fix breakfast in bed for your kids? I mean, when they're little, you take the bottle to them in the middle of the night. But after they start to grow a little bit, you need to be teaching them, look, breakfast is at 6:30. Be here or go hungry. Isn't that right? There has to come a time when they learn to come and eat. Isn't that right? Okay, so this is what we're doing. First year, 100. Second year, 200. Third year, how many? 400. Fourth year, how many? Fifth year, how many? This is getting complicated. You're going to have to help me. Sixth year, how many? 3,200. Seventh year, how many? 6,400. Eighth year, how many? 12,800. Ninth year, how many? 25,600. 10 years. We'll stop there. 51,200. In 10 years, we could have 51,200 soul-winning Christians if we would make up our mind that we're going to win one a year. Who can go out and win one a year? But you know why that probably won't happen? Because if we make up our mind that we're going to go out and win one a year, who can win one a year, it looks like to others that we're not doing anything. And I'm convinced that we are more interested in making it look like we're doing the job than we are actually in doing the job. Now that bears some thought. And we'll not win the 51,200 in 10 years because 25,600 of them will have to wait 9 years to get saved. And we'll have an emotional emphasis that says the world is lost and dying and going to hell, just like it has been for the last 10 years. And we'll get everybody out on a big excited thing to go and win them all this year. And when 10 years are over, how many will we have? Honestly. Probably the same 100. Or probably 50 of the same 100 and 50 of a different 100. Now, folks, this is true, isn't it? Doesn't this make sense? It makes a lot of sense to me. What am I talking about? I'm talking this morning about reaching people for Christ and teaching them to be disciples and teaching them to learn how to teach themselves and teaching them responsibility. And the law of the learning process zeroes in on this. I'm convinced that if this church would really get serious about soul winning, it would not get into a big emotional fervor. Much of what we have that we call revival today is nothing but the spasms of the dead. It's not really revival at all. It's the twitching of a corpse. Okay, it lasts for a little while and it looks exciting and then it quits. And you take the pulse and they're not there. Revival is when a person gets up and gets going and stays going. We need that. Now, let's get into the material very quickly. We just have a few minutes left. Number one, you got a outline there? The law of the teaching process involves the means by which the self activities are to be awakened. The law of the learning process determines the manner in which these activities shall be employed. Okay? You got that? What we're going to talk about here in the learning process are those elements of truth which will help us know how to get other people to do what they're supposed to do. How to get them from the place where they depend on us to do everything to the place where they can begin to do some of the things that they need to do for themselves. This determines the manner in which these activities are going to be employed. The law of the learning process may therefore be stated thus. Here it is. The pupil must reproduce in his own mind the truth to be learned. The pupil must reproduce in his own mind the truth to be learned. Now, when we're teaching, we have to teach in such a way that this can happen. And we talked about that in the law of the teaching process. But in the law of the learning process, it is the student's responsibility to think through and reproduce in his own mind the truth that he is to be learning. It's the pupil's responsibility to think and to reproduce in his mind that information. Okay? The work of education, contrary to common understanding, is much more the work of the pupil than of the teacher. Now, I've had a lot of teachers that have started teaching right there. But I'm thankful that we've gone through all this other material where we've talked about the responsibility of the teacher before we got to that point. I've sat in some classes where the teacher seemed to have the attitude, "You just won't learn." And my response has been, if you wouldn't bore me to tears, maybe I could, But on the other hand, once the teacher has accepted his responsibility, and once he is teaching in the way that teaching ought to be done, then it must be that the pupil begins to accept some of his responsibility. I am convinced that we have our activities today in an atmosphere of irresponsibility. I mentioned to you and asked for your prayers last week on this thing that we talked about with the Sex Ed Advisory Committee, and I've rewritten it and got it ready to go. It's not in today's paper. It'll probably be a week or two, if they print it at all. But in there, one of the things I focused on was the atmosphere of irresponsibility that promotes irresponsibility. Christian people, we better be careful about that. Let me make a comment on that just for a minute. Somebody says, if you give all this information about sex education to the kids, that's just going to cause them to be more irresponsible. That argument's going to slap us in the face. You know what we're saying when we say stuff like that? You're not responsible for what you do with this information. That's baloney. They are responsible for what they do with that information. Now, should we give it to them? That's another issue. But let's don't remove somebody's responsibility from the information that they have. People are responsible for what they do. I'm convinced that one of the reasons that statistics about teen pregnancy, teen abortion, and sexually transmitted diseases, the reason those statistics continue to rise is because the government has said to the kids, "You're not responsible, we are." When you pass a law that they have to be educated, and when you pass a law saying that it's society's problem, you give them a natural excuse. We got people defending themselves in court today saying, "I couldn't help it, I was drunk." I mean, that happens today. We got people saying, "I'm not really responsible, Your Honor, because I was on drugs." Whose fault is it that we're on drugs? Must be our government's, right? We're spending $7.9 billion to take care of the problem. If we're responsible for the solution, we must be responsible for the problem, right? I got my own idea on how to solve that problem. I'll take about half that money and buy out all the Eastern Airlines striking pilots and give everybody a one-way flight to Bogota. Well, I'm kidding. But it's not that simple. But it's like Buckley said, it ought to take everybody that wants to use drugs and round them up and put them in a camp and give them all they want. The problem take care of itself in short order. Well, that's kind of radical. I understand that. But once you start saying, well, it's the government's problem, well, then everybody sits back and says, not my fault. Must be the government's problem. Now we got guys standing before the judge. You know, I was deprived as a kid. You know, I was neglected. You understand what I'm saying? The minute that we start saying that we are responsible to solve the problem, everybody who's got the problem is going to say that they aren't responsible for having it.
Somebody had to read in the paper that the person is in trouble because of the society.
That's right. Yeah, it's society. Society let them down. Society. Now listen, that same thing has happened in our churches. I don't think, I'm not saying this is original with me, but I don't think I have ever heard this in the pulpit or from a pastor. I don't think I've ever heard anybody say it. We are causing our own problems with anemic, weak, undisciplined, disobedient Christians. And the way we're doing it is because we have so many men standing in the pulpit saying, do what I tell you and not what I do. Follow me. Obey me. Listen to me. Do this. Do that. Do the other. Breathe in. Breathe out. And they give them all these instructions instead of saying, you are responsible before God and you're going to answer to God. And now we got people where you talk, we ought to be soul winners. And they come and they say, well, what kind of soul winning program do you have? Hey, what kind of soul winning program do you have? You say, do you have Thursday night visitation? Well, do you? You understand what I'm saying? You think that because we don't have a meeting here and give you a hot prospect on a 3x5 card that you're not responsible to fulfill the Great Commission? It's not a one night a week deal. It's an all day, every day deal. Now, I think we ought to organize a program for you and help you. But that doesn't solve your problem. Listen, we have evolved over the last 20 years into an attitude where people go out on these guerrilla raids and come back with their scalp reports and nobody ever really gets saved, it seems. Now, I've always wanted to hear somebody say that, so I just say it myself. Okay? I mean it. I think we ought to say it. I think it's true. All of us in our hearts suspect it. I'm for soul winning. I do it. I think you ought to do it. But I'm not for organizing programs where we can kid each other into thinking that we're being responsible when we're really not. If we are, where are the converts? Where are they? Where are all these people that went through the baptistry in these fundamental churches? Now, listen, you can't come back and have the pendulum swing on this thing and say, oh, lifestyle evangelism is the key. I don't have to tell anybody unless they ask me. That's a lie. The balance is usually somewhere between the extremes. That's a good principle for living. Over here we got the one extreme that says let's go out and corral all of them and drag them in. And on the other hand, we have the idea that says you never do anything until they come and show an interest. Both of those are wrong. What do? You go out and you reach the reachable and you teach the teachable. And you help them, and you invest your life in them, and you do everything you possibly can to help them. Now, while you're reaching the reachable, what are you doing for the unreachable? Ignoring them? No, you're not reaching them, but that's their choice. Their choice. Are you teaching the unteachable? No. Why? Because they don't want to be taught. So you go out and you make yourself available to teach and to disciple. Listen, you know, if you've got more than 2 children, you know right now that some of them are more teachable than the others. Some of them are more open. And you find that you invest more time. Why? Because they want it. Because they're available for it. They're open to it. Okay? The work of education or training or teaching, contrary to common understanding, is much more the work of the pupil than the teacher. Number 4. There are several phases of the learning process which should be carefully noted here in order that the full meaning of the law should be seen and understood. You got that. Let me just give you a few of them real quick. A pupil is sometimes said to have learned the lesson when he has committed it to memory and can repeat it or recite it word for word. It is an evident advance over the memorizing of words, however, when the pupil has also an understanding of the thought. There is a danger here, for in many cases, as in the teaching of the lessons of the Bible, it is important to know and remember the words. It is important to remember the words, but it's far more important to understand the thought. Now, when you get to the Bible, see, a lot of people who know this will say, well, it doesn't really matter what translation we use, or it doesn't really matter what version we use. We're in a big dilemma about that right now. We're in a big dilemma about it. I was counseling a couple yesterday, and I was reading from the King James Version, and I had to explain practically every verse. Okay, fine. I'm going to keep explaining it. I'm not changing. I can't make that my crusade. You see? Too many other things to do. Somebody says, why don't we read out of this translation or that translation? It's not worth it. You missed the main business too much. Stick with the old landmark and, you know, just keep on serving the Lord. But there are some people today who get all caught up and they say, well, it doesn't matter what words we use so long as they get the thought. And then when you abandon the words, you eventually abandon the thought. That's what's true with the Word of God. You've got to be careful about that. We'll get into that next week. But it's more important to reproduce the thought. Now, the reason I'm saying some of these radical things that I'm saying to you today, and you've heard me say these things before, is not because I don't want you to go soul winning, but because I do want you to go soul winning. But I don't want you to be duped into thinking that this thing we've all been doing, or been thinking that we're supposed to, or feeling guilty because we haven't, I don't want you to think that that is necessarily Bible soul winning. Bible soul winning is making disciples. Yes, sir. Okay. Excellent. Excellent. The Bible does tell us to compel them to come in. Okay? Corralling them to come in is when you do it for your own benefit, and compelling them is when you do it for their benefit. I think that's the key to it right there. And you have to know the motivation of your own heart. I've heard people stand up and ridicule. They say, well, yeah, some of you guys back here that never go soul winning, you talk about not picking green fruit and all this kind of stuff. But the truth of the matter is, you can force a person to make a decision that he's not intellectually able to make. And that's what I call corralling them in. I think you have to be very careful not to push a person to do something until he's ready. I don't pray a prayer for somebody and have them repeat it after me. If they can't think up their own prayer, they're not ready. I haven't taught them. Yes, sir.
Is it possible to disciple somebody who you've never won? Meaning you go and you start discipling them and then you're not...
Mark, you don't know how much I appreciate that question. You don't know how much I appreciate that question. He said, is it possible to disciple somebody that you've never won? What do you think the answer is? I'd like to say this. This is going to sound radical. I don't think you can actually win somebody that you haven't discipled to some degree. Al, would you explain briefly what I did yesterday for that couple? Did I clearly present the plan of salvation and press them for a decision yesterday? No, I didn't. But for 2.5 hours, I taught them Bible principles. Bible principles, in my opinion, and Al can verify, that were directly related to their immediate need. Now, I don't know, but I hope, and Al might be able to comment on this further, that there was one thing that we did yesterday that cannot be undone. And this was my whole motive in the thing, and that was to convince them the Bible has the answer. Now, if they had come to me, here's our problem, and I'm not going to tell you what the problem was. And I had said to them, well, your problem is you need to get saved. And if you get saved, all your other problems will be taken care of. Hey, has that been your experience? Huh? Have you been told that? But has it worked out that way? No, it hasn't. Because it isn't true. Now, I think a person needs to get saved. But I think that we have misunderstood this thing when we say if a person gets saved, all their other problems will be solved. No, sir. They will begin to understand. I know the Holy Spirit will be in them, but at the same time, one of the ways that you can convince people in the world today who don't even know if there's a God, is to convince them that the Bible has the answer. And one of those answers is they need to get saved. You see? And again, you may think I'm radical, and you may think, well, Pastor's becoming a new evangelical. But I hope you won't think that because it's not true. But I'm convinced that you're not going to get somebody to trust Christ until they know that Christ is trustworthy. And one of the things you have to do is convince them of that he's trustworthy in order to get them to trust him. Well, just receive him, just receive him, just receive him. And then you'll understand that it'll all work out. Let me ask you, how many of you in here were saved the first time you ever heard the gospel and somebody presented the gospel to you and pressed you for a decision and you got saved that day and you've been growing ever since? How many of you in here had that experience? 1, 2, 3, 4. Okay? 4 out of this whole group. How many of you in here gradually came to an understanding of the truth and eventually committed yourself to Christ and began to grow. Okay. Now, I'm convinced that there are more than four people represented among us that got saved that way, but they're not here. The ones who continue to grow are the ones who grew into salvation, in my opinion. Yes, sir. 13 years it took. 13 years. Yes. Carol? Did you hear what she said? Talking about a missionary that was on the field and the board recommended that they leave because nothing was happening. Listen, you drive up here toward Gaffney and you look at some of those peach orchards. There's a peach orchard up there that hadn't had a peach come out of it yet. And every single year they're out there working on those trees. They just planted them 5 years ago. You're not going to have a peach crop till about the sixth year. And it's not going to be a very good one. And you're not really going to get good peaches until about the tenth year. Anybody who's in the peach orchard business knows that. But people who have as their motive impressing others with the kind of peaches that they can raise are going to be out there hanging peaches on those trees. You see? Isn't that right? And we're going to be hanging rubber fruit on rubber trees and having people take a tour through the orchard. Now, I'm convinced that that kind of thing does not honor God. I would rather spend my time, and look, you look at everything we do here. You talk to our building committee about the way we make our decisions. You talk to our finance committee about the way we plan our budget. You look at everything we do here, and look at this building we've been meeting in for 8 years, and you'll see that this philosophy is one that's consistent throughout this church. I'd rather not be a mile wide and an inch deep. I'd rather keep on plowing and keep on weeding and keep on planting and keep on fertilizing. One of these days, the crop's going to come in, and we're all going to be in a frenzy trying to get it in before the sun goes down. I believe that. One of these days, it's already started. I mean, look at the maturity. I'm not trying to embarrass you, but I'll brag on you. Look at the maturity of the people we have in this church. That didn't happen overnight. I'm convinced that if you will feed the sheep will grow up and have little sheep. I believe that. That's true. That's true. It does take longer to mature. And even if you spend, he's saying it's not going to double every year, and he's right. I mean, that's not really fair. But because you can't grow to that point in a year. You really can't. How long have you been saved? And are you learning this yet? It takes us over and over and over and over. Okay, time's gone. I've gone way, 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 way over. This is important, people. Don't go out of here saying that the pastor's teaching that we ought not to go soul winning. I'm teaching that we ought to go soul winning. But I want you to know what soul winning is. Soul winning is not scalp hunting so we can brag to our friends. Soul winning is making disciples, and that takes a whole lot more commitment than one night a week. Don't ever forget it. Let's stand, be dismissed in prayer. Father, thank you now for the opportunity to look at these things. I pray that those that have ears to hear would hear. And Lord, help me to set an example. Not just in the matter of teaching once a week, but in the matter of teaching every day by example and precept as well, that we might grow. Lord, help us as a church to be mature. I pray that we'd have the balance between confrontation and lifestyle, that we would have biblical evangelism. Lord, help us not just to respond to the issues and controversies of the day, but to learn from the Word of God and be obedient. In Jesus' name, amen.